Christian students, Dean, to come and to read to us. He's going to read to us from Jonah chapter 3, and then he's going to lead us in prayer. Dean.
Good evening.
If you have a Bible, could I invite you to turn with me to Jonah chapter 3, and it's page 775 in the Church Bible. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. Well, we turn tonight to that passage that Dean read for us in Jonah chapter 3. Sometimes companies, businesses run into trouble. Sometimes the problems they experience can be very difficult. Turning them round can appear an almost impossible task. And I know there have been a number of such programs on television where they bring in somebody to kind of to an ailing company, or Gordon Ramsay does one of these, you know, ailing restaurants or whatever, and he comes in to kind of change things and to turn them around. The person's called in, they have to make hard decisions to bring about much needed change. And it's interesting that how sometimes just that one person can make all the difference. And Jonah chapter 3 is all about one person who, under God, makes all the difference to that great city of Nineveh. And that's what we're told Nineveh is. It is a great city, exceedingly great, in fact, we're told in chapter 3. It was great, I think, in a number of different ways. Some of those are revealed in the text of Jonah. It was great in size. A visit there required 3 days. It was a sprawling urban complex, great in population. More than 120,000 people living there, we're told in chapter 4, verse 11. It was great in structure. Archaeologists tell us that the walls of the city were around 100 foot high. They were so broad that they could carry 3 chariots abreast of one another. On the walls there were 120 watchtowers. It was great in influence. It was the capital or the chief city of Assyria. Was a very important city. It was great in wickedness. Its people were known for their immorality, their cruelty. In itself, Nineveh, you see, was an impregnable fortress of evil and violence. And it was great in need, because as we read here, it stood under the wrath and the judgment of God. At this time, Nineveh was probably the greatest city of the ancient world, a huge citadel of military and economic power. The Assyrians, as we've mentioned before, a violent imperialistic superpower. And Nineveh really stood as a dramatic symbol of that brutal empire. It was so great, it was so powerful, you couldn't even get an army to surround it. To attack Nineveh and overthrow the city, to sack it and bring it to its knees, was an impossible task. Impossible even for a huge army with thousands of battle-hardened warriors. But here in Jonah 3, we discover again, as we do so often throughout the Bible, that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. That God's ways are not our ways. Because God, we're told here, is going to overthrow the city. God is quite literally going to bring it to its knees. He is going to turn it upside down. And how is he going to do this? He's going to do it with an army of one. I think this chapter is a great encouragement to us, because one of the things it shows us is what God can do and achieve through one person. Through the one, God can change a city. Through the one, God can change a family. Through the one, God can change a community. I suppose today, even in our society, there's a great cynicism, isn't there, about change. Even in the church, we're often influenced by that kind of apathetic postmodern age. Do we really believe in a God who changes lives, who changes situations, who changes people, changes communities, even cities? Jonah chapter 3 tells us that things can be changed. Things can be turned around. People can be changed. Power and grace of God can transform the bleakest of situations, the direst of circumstances, even the very worst of people. No situation is too hopeless for God. No situation is too difficult for God. No fortress of unbelief is too well defended that God cannot storm its walls. There is always hope. Even for the most godless of societies, even for the vilest of offenders, even for the most disobedient of God's people. For here God calls Jonah to be an army of one. Let me ask you tonight, if you see yourself as under God a change agent, maybe in your home or your family, in a place of work, are you an army of one? Let me notice with me three things that I think are turned around in this passage by God. Firstly, Jonah is turned around. And then, of course, Nineveh is turned around. And thirdly, God's wrath is turned around as well. And as we look at these things, I hope that we'll begin to see that the God of the Bible is still in the business of changing people and situations. So let's first of all look at Jonah being turned around in the first three verses of the chapter. The opening words of the chapter speak to us, I think, of the persevering grace of God. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And what marvelous words of grace they are. Despite, you remember, Jonah's rebellion, all his wrong attitudes, God does not cast him off, doesn't abandon him. He persists and perseveres and pursues his servant. You remember how he hurled a storm, he sends a fish, he rescues his servant from certain death. This is the God of the Bible. He is, if I can put it this way, the God of the second chance. The God who can restore the years the locusts have eaten. Here's the God who delights to take failures like us and make them useful in his service. Now we may say, well, why didn't God just get someone else to do the job? Why did he stick with Jonah? But of course, God has a habit of doing this. Why did Jesus put, who did Jesus put in charge of the apostles? Peter, the one who deserted him, and denied him, and failed him so utterly. And we see this pattern throughout the scriptures. God uses failures. Jonah was changed through his suffering, through that near-death experience that he had. God humbled him. He brought him low to make him an army of one. And how many of us would be serving God today except for his persevering grace with us? How many of us would be here today except that God has turned us around, changed our attitudes, melted our hearts, broken our stubborn pride? How many of us would be going on with God except that the word of the Lord came to us not just a second time, or a third time, or a fourth time, or a fifth time? Here are words from Sinclair Ferguson. He writes, "When his children return to him in true evangelical repentance, accepting his chastisements and humbling themselves before him, they should hang on firmly to the knowledge that God is able to make his name a praise among the nations, even on the shoulders of his children's failures and sins." And this is what happens to this man, Jonah. God's word comes to him, comes the same man, the same prophet, a second time. But now the effect is drastically different. "Go to that great city of Nineveh. Arise and go to that great city and call out against it the message that I tell you." Then we read, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." The response is different because Jonah is different. His experiences, you remember, in ship and in the fish, have changed him. He now, in a sense, has some understanding that he's a sinner saved by grace. He is the evidence, in a sense, that God is a God of grace. The word of God holds sway in his life in those very areas where previously there was rebellion and disobedience. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. And God sends him, because God is by nature a God who sends. God always is coming to his people to send them. He sends us to serve God. He sends us to serve others. He blesses us that we in turn might be a blessing to others. And he pushes us out of the familiar. He asks us to take a risk. He asks us to step out in faith. If we're only prepared to do what we want, what suits us, the kind of things that we like and that we're comfortable with, then we are simply kidding ourselves as to who we're really serving. The test comes when the word of the Lord comes and says to us, "Go. Go to the great city of Nineveh. Go where you don't want to go to. Go here, because that's where I want you to be." So stretching before Jonah lay that great metropolis of Nineveh. It was a great city of great spiritual need. A city that's conduct and behavior called out for judgment. A city whose only hope was something extraordinary from God. And that extraordinary something began with Jonah. It began as he was revived, as he was restored, as he was renewed, as he was turned around. I think I mentioned before that the motto of the Welsh Revival of 1904 was "Bend the church and save the people." At Nineveh, it was "Bend the prophet and save the city." What about us tonight? Are we willing for God to turn us around, that others in this great city might be turned to the living God? Because only when God has really changed us can we in turn become effective change agents for his kingdom. If we're just the same old, that speaks to no one. That makes no impression on anyone. It's only when we're changed that we can become, in God's hands, an army of one. So Jonah is turned around. But secondly here, Nineveh is also turned around. Humanly speaking, Nineveh was a basket case, a hopeless case. A huge city, dominated by idolatry, immorality, incredibly violent. You can read in some parts of the Bible, in the Old Testament, of what the Assyrians were like. And these were not a bunch of nice people. Horrendous. And so, in a pretty unpromising mission field, you would think. It was a city where there was no sense of God's presence or activity. It wasn't filled with churches or synagogues. In some ways, it was the kind of extreme example of the kind of society that we're fast becoming. One in which, in G.K. Chesterton's words, there is a sense of the absence of God. You know how it is sometimes when people are speaking about someone, you know, who's not present. In those kinds of circumstances, people feel free, don't they, to run them down. They become uninhibited with their comments. Oh, and some of us will have had the experience of talking about someone, maybe more freely than we ought, and then that person has walked into the room. What happens? Everybody clams up. If they are suddenly present, how quickly the conversation changes or the silence falls. Well, we live in a culture where there is a sense of the absence of God. People feel free to misuse his name, to call him for everything. His name little more than a casual blasphemy to many. And men and women live in ways that show utter disregard for his laws, his commandments, his truth. Why? Because they don't believe he is present. But what is described for us here in these verses is in effect what we might call a spiritual awakening or a revival. An exceptional work of God that affects a whole community. Because what happens in such times is that God's presence suddenly becomes incredibly real. So real that it cannot be ignored. Duncan Campbell described a time of revival in Lewis, with which he was associated last century, as being a community saturated with the presence of God. Here are some words that describe the Welsh revival of 1904. Written in the time, a sense of the Lord's presence was everywhere. It pervaded the spiritual atmosphere. It mattered not where one went. The consciousness of the reality and the nearness of God followed. It was felt in the revival gatherings, but not confined to them. It was felt in homes, on the streets, in the mines, in the factories, in the schools. Yes, even in the theatres and drinking saloons. So the sense of the presence of God was everywhere. We're told here that Jonah started into the city and proclaimed the message that God had given him. 40 more days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The word there, some translations have it overthrown here in the ESV. It's a kind of ambiguous term. Same word is used to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. But also used in the different sense of being turned around or transformed. In Jeremiah 13, the word means used to change one's appearance. And there may be a play on words here. Yet Nineveh was going to be overturned. But in what way? And Jonah's message, it was a very uncompromising one. It wasn't a sort of, you're all fine. You know, it was an uncompromising message of judgment. And that's actually another feature of times of renewal and revival, the preaching of judgment. Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, precipitated revival and brought conviction to people. And convicted here, the Ninevites surely were. We're told that they believed God. They declared a fast. From the greatest to the least, they put on sackcloth. So there's a sense of a whole community being gripped with a sense of their own need before a holy God. Even the king, those in the highest echelons of Ninevite life, were touched by Jonah's message. We're told in verse 6, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, he removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth and sat in ashes. The king and his subjects were made to realize this, the reality of the situation before God. But it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let everyone call urgently on God, says the king. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. That's what happens in a time of revival or renewal. All our defenses against God are stripped away. The reality of who we are and what we are is laid bare. It's not just us all intellectual. It's felt and it's sensed and it's tasted as the holy character of God is driven home to every heart. That sense of God as judge becomes a vivid reality in the experience of people. But interestingly, the Spirit of God does not, however, create just despair. It's interesting, isn't it? Jonah's message didn't drive the Ninevites to despair. It drove them, actually, to repentance. Because under Jonah's ministry, this remarkable moral transformation is effected. They turned from their evil ways. Sin was cleared out. Holiness came in. And that is another feature of a spiritual awakening or a revival. Even the most notorious sinners are changed and transformed. I was sharing at the midweek meeting about a revival that took place in Northern Ireland under the ministry of a guy called W.P. Nicholson in the shipyards there, Harland and Wolff in Belfast. And such was the transformation that took place in the shipyards that they had to build an extra warehouse to hold all the tools and equipment and various things that had been stolen and were returned. That's what they had to do. People were changed. They suddenly realized, we've been stealing, we have to give all this stuff back. So much came back, they actually had to build an extra warehouse to hold it all. There are accounts of the 1904 revival in Wales, prayer meetings in coal mines, trains, schools, businesses, the judges wearing white gloves, because they had no cases to try. Pubs were closed. They were turned into prayer houses. The language of the miners was so transformed and changed that the pit ponies could not understand them and so stood utterly confused. They didn't know what they were doing. They had never heard. They didn't know what was being said to them. That was the transformation in the language. Debts were repaid. Family lives transformed. Who can doubt that our city stands in need of such a powerful work of grace? That it needs to be overthrown or turned around? That we need again to see the presence of God in such a powerful way? Days when evil is rampant, when Satan appears to triumph, let us not lose heart. Remember Nineveh, what God was able to do there. Is he less powerful today? Is his arm any shorter to save? On the day of Pentecost, we're told in the New Testament that the Spirit came as a mighty rushing wind. Years past, that same mighty rushing wind has blown across the hills and the valleys of Scotland, blown through the streets of our villages and towns and our cities, and blown through the hearts of many people. God has come in power. And lives have been changed. Churches have been revived. And communities have been transformed. And cities turned upside down. We must not forget that our God is still in the business of overthrowing cities and communities. A few years ago I was in Thailand preaching. And visited some villages in the north of the country where the Karen people are. And it was fascinating to see some villages that had been completely transformed by the preaching of the gospel. The whole village had come to Christ. Everything changed. And you could travel there, and if you went into a village that was still animist. And he went into a village that would become Christian. What an amazing difference. You could tell the difference as you drove through by just looking at the people, looking at the houses, looking at the community. Our God is still in the business of changing people and changing communities. Jonah is turned around. Nineveh is turned around. And I think thirdly here, there's a sense, of course, in which God's anger or wrath is turned around, because we're told that God spared the city, that his fierce anger was turned aside. It's interesting, the Ninevites really had no assurance that he would do that. The best they can say in verse 9 is, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. All they could see was the faintest chink of light through the dark storm clouds of God's coming wrath. And of course, when we speak about judgment and wrath, that very makes people feel very uncomfortable today. Because people are much happier with a kind of cuddly God, you know. But we need that. We don't find that God in the Bible. Jesus didn't speak about that God. Jesus speaks far more than anyone else in the Bible about heaven and hell. Paul tells the Romans in chapter 1 of his letter that God's wrath is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. The Bible says that the whole of humanity stands under the judgment of God. Certainly where the Ninevites stood. But the Ninevites are confronted, aren't they, with the sign of a dead and resurrected prophet. And it may be that there's something of what had happened to Jonah conveyed to them a sense of hope. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. There's hope here because of Jonah. He was a sign of grace to the people. He was a sign of God's favor and compassion. He was an army of one. Living proof of God's mercy towards an undeserving sinner. Living proof of God's wrath being turned aside. His personal experience, and perhaps his strange appearance, spoke volumes to the people of Nineveh. Pointers to the grace and mercy of God and to his resurrection power. Jonah was good news to the Ninevites. And today it's not a dead and resurrected prophet that we have in our midst, but a dead and resurrected Savior. And we too have a sign of God's grace and forgiveness and compassion. And that sign is called the cross. Jesus Christ is our good news. What was God's plan to save the world? An army of one. What is his plan to change the hearts of men and women? An army of one. God sent his army of one to the cross, that instead of wrath, we might receive mercy. It's because of Jesus that God can turn his wrath from us and show us mercy and grace. At the cross, God turned aside that fierce anger and laid it upon his own Son, that he might look with favor upon us. Maybe tonight you're someone who's not a Christian. Maybe you're quite religious. Maybe you're moral. Maybe you're good. Maybe you're nothing like the Ninevites of old. But you've never really seen yourself as a sinner. You've never really experienced that deep-seated change that only Jesus Christ can bring. Or maybe you're someone who has got a checkered past. All sorts of things. Maybe nobody else knows about them. But God knows about them. You know about them. And you wonder, can I ever change? Well, God can change you. Jesus said, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. and now one greater than Jonah is here. The Ninevites had Jonah, we have Jesus. He is our army of one. He preaches grace to sinners in the hands of an angry God. How do we respond to Jesus? Maybe you're a Christian, but you're cynical. You see the need all around you, but you don't believe you can make any difference. You find it hard to believe that your friends, or your husband, or your wife, or your children, or your colleagues, or your classmates, or your neighbours could really meet God for themselves. Why you feel that it would need an army to really make an impact. If only we had an army, then we could make an impact in this city. Friends, all that God needs, and all that He's ever needed, is an army of one. Are you going to enlist? Remember where it started? Remember where Jonah enlisted? He saw his need of God's grace in the belly of the great fish. It started with him being driven to his knees in repentance. And friends, that is where it will start for you and for me. That's where we enlist. And that's where God can make you and me an army of one. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you that you're a God who is rich in mercy, and that you're able to meet with us and to reach down into our lives, even at our very weakest and at our frailest, even at our most sinful. You are able to come into our lives and to change us. And we thank you and praise you for your power and for your grace. Lord, we thank you for the way that you changed Jonah. And we pray that you would change us. We thank you for the way that you changed the Ninevites of old. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us, that we would be effective change agents in your hands in these days, in our communities, in our families, amongst our friends. Father, we thank you that you're a God who's turned aside your wrath and it's been laid on Jesus. And so as we rest our faith in him, we are rescued and we are saved. Lord, may that be true for all of us tonight, and that we would have a confidence in our lives, not in ourselves, but a confidence in you and in the power of your love and the power of your grace, which is stronger than anything else in all of creation, stronger even than death itself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.